Well, if you can turn back to Joshua chapter 20. So Joshua chapter 20, and as I mentioned before, we read the passage. The land has been distributed amongst all of the Israelites, the Levites, rather than being given a certain area of territory, instead have cities spread throughout all the different territories as part of their function as priests towards the people. And some of these cities, we're told in the verses that we read together, have a very special significance. So Joshua chapter 20, verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Well, that's a very small piece of information that we have about these cities of refuge, but thankfully we're told in verse 2 that they've already been spoken about through Moses. So that's a little help to us, that it's worth looking at another passage in the Bible, and we find actually in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find more information, page 176, if you're following. So in these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find about three of these cities that they were established on the east side of the Jordan. There's another three on the west side of the Jordan. They're spread out, you see. So Deuteronomy 19, here we have these three cities. Then verse 3, "You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he might live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past," and then we're given by Moses an example of the sort of reason why somebody might want to flee to a city like this. Verse 5, "As when a man goes to the wood with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live." So it's an accidental killing, what we might call a manslaughter in our terminology. And verse 6 tells us why he needs to flee. Normally you might think in our day, well, you ring 999 and it'll get sorted out for you. But of course there was no 999 in those days, and there was even no police service. And what used to happen is that justice, the responsibility for justice was given to all. And of course it had to be handled responsibly. And when an accidental killing of this, or any killing of this nature, when a man killed another, it was for the family of the dead man to be able to ensure that justice was done and that the punishment was carried out. And the problem that these cities of refuge is addressing is, if the killing was accidental, you can well imagine, in all the trauma and all the upset and the tragedy of the situation, that the dead man's family might not quite be as detached from the situation to ensure that justice really is done. And you can well imagine, it's very simple to imagine, isn't it, that in the heat of the moment, a man who'd killed somebody accidentally might be treated as if he was a murderer who had killed somebody deliberately. And capital punishment might be carried out, even though that wouldn't be an appropriate punishment for what was an accidental killing. And verse 6 explains this to us of Deuteronomy 19. "Lest the avenger of blood," that's the family who are going to ensure that justice is done, "while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself." So on the east side of the Jordan, these three cities spread out are sufficiently near to most people in order that if there is an issue, somebody will be able to get to one of these cities before any hot-headed family member might do an injustice. Verse 8. "Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your forefathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your forefathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you." And then we have the instructions for these three extra cities. So three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, established at different points at north, centre and south, in order that wherever anyone was in the country, if they needed a refuge away from an avenger of blood, they would be reasonably close to one of these cities and to be able to flee to it. Now there's actually another passage as well in the Bible that just gives us a tiny bit of extra detail. So if you go to Numbers chapter 35, just a few pages earlier, you'll find that as well. That's page 156. So again, 157 verse 9, we read about these cities there as well, and the fact there's six of them, and verse 16 just gives us this little bit of extra detail. If he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So we're having a very clear distinction here between an accidental killing, a manslaughter, and a murder. God is very keen, as you can see, to ensure that justice is done and justice is seen to be done. And as we go through verse 22, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So when we read earlier that the person would flee to the city, it wasn't that he could kind of turn up at the city and say, oh, I killed someone accidentally honest, and his word would be taken for it. No, the congregation would be gathered to judge whether it really was an accidental killing or a deliberate one. And this is in verse 24. The congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So it's a little bit complicated, but I hope it's now been made clear for us. If someone commits manslaughter, they kill someone accidentally, they need to flee to a city of refuge before the avenger of blood, the member of the family who wants justice to be done, catches up with them. Then when they arrive at the city of refuge, judgment will be given. Was it really an accidental killing or was it a deliberate one? If it's a deliberate one, he's handed over to the avenger of blood and capital punishment is carried out. If it's found to be an accidental killing, then he needs to remain inside the city of refuge. He's not allowed to go out. Well, he is allowed to go out, but if he goes out, then he may well find himself being killed by the avenger of blood. So there's a sort of, it's both a position of grace, but also a punishment. It's a place of safety, but also a prison, do you see? So this city of refuge keeps him safe, but it also constrains him. So there is some kind of punishment brought about for manslaughter, just as there is in our day as well. Well, there are three things really that I want to tell you about the city of refuge, and we're going to go through these things fairly quickly. I want to tell you about the function of the city of refuge. I suppose we've done most of that already, about the foundation of the city of refuge, and then about the foretelling of the city of refuge. So the function of the city of refuge, most of which we've covered already, reminds us of what the city of refuge was for both a punishment, but also for this place of protection, this place of grace. And did you notice back in Joshua, we've finished with Numbers and Deuteronomy for the time being, back in Joshua, that the city of refuge were cities for for everybody. They weren't just for the children of Israel, but verse 9 of Joshua chapter 20 says they're also for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever kills a person accidentally might flee there. You probably know our own situation well enough to know that people who are foreigners often don't get treated equally to people who are residents, who are national citizens. And very often the protection of a nation, rightly you might say, is primarily, firstly, for those who are citizens of that nation. And so it is in our own country. But here, perhaps uniquely amongst all of the civilizations of the time, here is a rule, here is a stipulation that is categorically given to all, whether it's for the children of Israel or for a stranger, a foreigner who dwells amongst them. The same rule applies to both. The same protection applies to both. The same punishment applies to both. And there's been lots of debate, haven't there, in British justice about what we do with foreign criminals and whether we treat them in the same way as British citizens. Well, here, anybody was treated in the same way. And this is a small reminder for us that God's justice is for all. Sometimes we think that God treats certain people more favorably than others, and he treats some people fairly and some people unfairly. Maybe we wouldn't quite phrase it like that, but sometimes we act as though that's true. And here is a little reminder for us that, no, God's justice is for all. And this is founded, really, on God's character, because God is fair. And here we can see, can't we, it may be very ancient and it may be very simplistic compared to our complex rules, but here we can see in this ancient document from thousands and thousands of years ago of how fair God is seeking to be in dealing with people and ensuring that all people are treated justly. And when we go throughout the Bible, on almost every page, we see this desire for justice on page after page of Scripture. And as Christians, therefore, we need to be people who are concerned for justice. Now, this can express itself in all kinds of different ways, but principally, being concerned for justice means being concerned that right is done. Being concerned that right is done. Very often when society nowadays talks of justice, it talks about it in these terms: I want justice. Well, it's rare that the Bible speaks of justice in those terms. Most often when the Bible speaks of justice, it speaks of justice to others. And that really should be our great concern. Not to say that we don't care about ourselves, but to say that if we only care about ourselves, or even if we care about ourselves more than we care about other people, then really that's not justice at all. If it's only justice for me, that's not justice. Things can only be just if they're just for all. So we mustn't only be concerned with justice for me. We mustn't only be concerned with my rights, with what I want, with what I deserve, with what I should have. We should be concerned about all. We should be concerned for others. And if you're one of these people who are fortunate in life and that life has been good to you, if I can put it like that, and you feel that you've been treated justly in most areas of life, then maybe you have a particular responsibility to care for those where injustice is being done. We need to ensure that right is done. We need to ensure that right is done. That was God's great concern here. And the cities of refuge are an important function in ensuring that right is done. Now, how should we do that as Christians? Well, here we have a little bit of a dilemma. And whenever we read the Old Testament and these books, early books in particular, this dilemma raises its head. The difficulty is that the people of Israel in their day, God's people, were fulfilling both a religious function and a civil function, and the two were merged together. So here in Joshua's day, they didn't have a king because God was their king. It's called a theocracy. And the Bible teaches us, we've spoken of it many times in recent months, that under the new covenant, after the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, because he's reigning in heaven, then in a sense God is not king over any national country any longer, or at least you might say he's king over all national countries, but not over one in particular. We don't have theocracies now. The Bible teaches us that very clearly. We submit to civil authorities. So we're not in a position to put together God's rules, as it were, and apply them to nations today. We can't do that. That's not what the Bible wants us to do. So when we're talking about justice, we're not thinking primarily about legal justice necessarily. We're thinking too about spiritual justice. We want right to be done. We want justice to be done. We want what's right to be done. And by wanting what's right to be done, then the principal thing that needs to be in all of our minds for justice to be done is for God's way to be clear, and for men and women and for boys and girls to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give him the honour and the praise that he deserves. That's the primary thing, because it's just, it's right, it's fair, it's proper that God is worshipped by every one of his creatures. So our desire for justice primarily finds its way out in that realm, because as spiritual people of God, that is our great concern. And yet, we are first of all Christians. First of all, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. First of all, we're Christians. And yet, the Bible teaches us that we are still civilians. We are still citizens of our own nation. And if we're only concerned about spiritual things and not concerned about the everyday things around us and the everyday situations of justice around us, then there is a problem. And we ought to be concerned about those things too. Not that we say and we expect that Westminster should follow the Ten Commandments properly. They're not Christians, many of them. Why should they see these things? We might pray for it. We might ask them to. We might plead them to. But we can't expect it or demand it. And yet, we should want to see that justice has been done as simple citizens of our kingdom and even of the world. But our primary focus is on God and justice in that realm. So the function of the cities of refuge then, to ensure that justice is done. Secondly, the foundation of the city of refuge. As we've already said, Israelite civil war is founded really on God's character. And we could also say that that's been true of Britain historically. As we look at our laws, outwardly speaking at least, many people over many centuries of our nation have said that they follow the Bible. And because that's been the case, and because it's been genuinely true in many generations, that many of the ancient laws of this land do indeed reflect the Bible's teaching. And many of our historic laws are also founded on God's character as a secondary issue, because they're founded on the truths of the Word of God, which were once accepted far more widely than they are now. Of course, we have to say that that simply is no longer true. And it would be very, very rare indeed that you would find somebody standing up in Parliament and saying, well, we ought to do this because the Bible says that. It almost never happens. And even in the House of Lords, where bishops are there, supposedly to represent the Church of England, it almost never happens there either. And rather ironically, you're more likely to find the Bible being quoted by someone who's not a bishop than by someone who is a bishop. I'll leave you to try and work out why that may be. But in some ways, we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? Because of what we've already said about justice and about law and about our citizenship being a citizenship of heaven. But neither should we be surprised then when murder becomes much less serious in our generation and killing becomes much less serious in our generation than maybe it has in generations before. And we can see this in all kinds of areas, can't we? You see, the person who committed manslaughter in here was given this place of refuge so that he couldn't be killed, but it was still a kind of, I suppose, a bit like an open prison, wasn't he? He couldn't go outside this city. He had to remain there for many years until the death of a high priest. And yet there are people nowadays who cause death through all kinds of various ways, often through alcohol-related, maybe on the roads or elsewhere. And it seems that justice is not done in those areas sometimes. We find situations of abortion and euthanasia where killing is made much less serious than ever it was before. So although we know that we can't demand that our nation follows biblical principles, we are sad that our nation doesn't follow biblical principles. And we believe firmly, don't we, that if our nation did follow biblical principles, then every one of us would be all the better for it. So we make it a matter of concern and of prayer. And we're concerned for our nation as it is, like so many other nations, seemingly turning its back on its historic Christian roots. But we're not surprised by it, but it does pain us. And as these cities were founded and represented and followed the character of God, we can see that these cities actually teach us as much about God as they do about ancient Israelite society. And thirdly then, we've seen the function of the cities of refuge, the foundation of the cities of refuge in the character of God. And thirdly, we're now going to be looking at the foretelling of the cities of refuge. And here is the way really in which the cities of refuge do really tell us about the character of God himself, whom justice is based upon. So I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, if you can, this man with the axe that we read about a little bit earlier on. He's been off in the forest and he's been swinging his axe, and the axe head has come off the handle. It's hit his friend, and his friend has died as a result. What's this man to do? Well, after he's established that he's simply not able to help his friend, almost certainly what he'll do is he'll run to his own family and tell his own family what's happened. And having told his own family, he'll then run to the nearest city of refuge as fast as he can. Maybe if he's rich, he'll be able to find some kind of transport, but almost certainly in these days, he'll be running to it. And after a suitable time, then the family that he's told is able to tell the family of the dead man what has happened. And maybe they've already discovered through various means, but they'll be catching him, they'll be chasing him as the avenger of blood. And didn't you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read about these cities of refuge, and we read immediately about roads that are built. We read very little about roads in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've realized this. Very little about roads. Lots about cities and mountains and hills and valleys and rivers, but very little about roads. And it's incredible, isn't it, that when we read about roads, it's about in the context of the city of refuge. And I wonder where our best roads are in Britain. They tend to go from one city to another, don't they? Perhaps if we were to follow the principle of Joshua, maybe our best roads would be the roads that lead to hospitals, or the roads that lead to places of justice and safety, because that was the case here. The very best roads were the roads that went to the cities of refuge. There wasn't to be anything that could stand in the way of this man who needed the city of refuge. The Bible makes that very clear. And bridges were built, and feats of engineering to cross rivers and to go up mountains. All these things were built in order to make sure that this man who'd accidentally killed his friend was able to get to the city of refuge. The second thing that we can say about the city of refuge, not just that it was easy to get to, but that it was open to all. It was open to the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwells amongst them. It was open for men and for women. It was open for the young and the old. Whoever needed it was allowed to go and encouraged to go and commanded to go to this city of refuge. It really was open to everybody. Nobody was excluded from the city of refuge. We also read, not in the Bible, but in some ancient documents, we also read that the doors of the city of refuge were never locked. And you'll know that in ancient times, cities had a wall around them, and they'd have a gate or doors at the entrance to the city, and as darkness fell, these doors would be shut in order for the safety of the citizens within. But not the doors of the cities of refuge. They were never locked. They were never shut. So any time of day or night that you needed the city of refuge, its door would be open for you. The fourth thing that we know about the cities of refuge, again from some other ancient documents, is that they were stocked with food. You can well imagine, can't you, that this asylum seeker, this man who's killed his friend, runs to the city of refuge. He's possibly been running for hours, possibly a day or two. He gets to the city of refuge. He's maybe got nothing at all with him, no money and no food, and is in desperate need. So these cities were permanently kept stocked with food so that whoever turned up at the door would be provided for. They'd have all that they required. And the fifth thing that we can say about these cities of refuge was that there was no help outside the city. It was this or nothing. It isn't that if you turn over a few pages in Joshua, we find some other way in which somebody might be saved from this regard. We don't find anything else other than these cities of refuge. There is no other mechanism by which the person who finds himself in this position can be protected and saved. It is only the cities of refuge that will save him. Now, for Christians, reading this 2,000 years after the birth and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find very obvious parallels, don't we, with the Lord Jesus. We know that the cities of refuge were very easy to get to, that the roads were there, the bridges were there. We even find out that they had special signs. I don't know if you've ever been driving along the road trying to find something, maybe a house or a shop or something, you're not quite sure where it is, and you're driving along the road trying to look out your window, trying to find where it is that you're supposed to go. Well, it's not too bad on the motorway when you have these enormous, 40-foot signs on the side of the road, but maybe driving down Clydach High Street when the letters are this big, it's quite tricky. Well, when it came to the cities of refuge at the major crossroads right throughout Israel, they had big signs with refuge, and the city and the arrow would point to the nearest place of refuge. And there was a stipulation that they had to be read whilst running past. So they couldn't be tiny letters that you'd have to stop and work out, or maybe get rubbed off in the wind or the weather. They'd have to be good letters that you could see from a little bit of a distance and know where to go. And I suppose a little bit like on the motorway, where you've got those little posts at the side of the road that tell you whether you should walk down the carriageway or up the carriageway to get to the nearest phone emergency point. A little bit like this, these signs would be there to point in the direction to the nearest city of refuge. Well, all of this we find parallels for in Christ. We find Christ is our city of refuge, and we find that he is within easy reach. We find that rather than roads being built to him, the way is made open for us. We find that signs point to him. We read in our Bible about prophecies that point to Jesus. We read about the Bible itself all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, our role, our responsibility is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be a sign, as it were, that points to him. He's within easy reach. We read too that Christ is open to all. There is nobody who is unwelcome to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these cities were open to all, even these people who had killed, even these people who were running from everybody else in society, even these people who could go nowhere else, they could go to the city of refuge. And likely also for us. There might be nowhere else where we can go. There might be nowhere else who would accept us. But Christ is open to all. The cities of refuge never lock their gates any time of day or night. And Christ also, if I can put out this, never locks his gates. There's never a time when he goes to sleep. There's never a time when he's unavailable. There's never a time when he won't listen. There's never a time when he's had enough and he closes his door. Christ never locks his gates. His arms are always open. We saw how the cities of refuge were stocked with food so that whatever your needs were, your needs could be met there in that city. And we know the same of Christ. That Christ is sufficient to save, as the city was, but he's also sufficient to sustain. That he gives us his spirit, that we might be able to live. It's not just a question of arriving at the city exhausted and the gates are shut and you're kind of safe from the avenger of blood, but you're left on your own and you're probably going to die from starvation because you can't possibly live now you're there. It's not like that with Christ either. But everything that we need, we find in him. And fifthly, we saw earlier that there was no help outside the city. And the Bible is absolutely 100% clear, isn't it, that there is no help outside the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10 some very frightening words, we might say. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, which says, how much worse punishment. Sorry, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no hope. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is nowhere that we can go. There is no other city of refuge other than the Lord himself. Well, as Christians then, we look at these cities and we're amazed at God's great concern for justice. And we're amazed too at the way in which it points us to Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Joshua and let's just look at a little bit more detail, and we can see some even greater things as we close and conclude our thoughts this evening. So Joshua chapter 20, if you look at verse 6, here's this man. He's fled to the city of refuge. There's a sense in which he's confined in this city. He's not able to go out from this city until what? Well, verse 6 tells us, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. That's going to be when he can go free. That's when his kind of punishment, as it were, is over and he can go back to his family and back to his own land. The death of the high priest. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as very odd. You can imagine perhaps that the scriptures might say, well, he can go back to his land after he served 10 years in the city of refuge or whatever it may be. You might think it would be perhaps even a little bit sensible if it said, well, he can go back after the Avenger of Blood has died and nobody will be out to get him any longer. But it says neither of those things. He can go back after the death of the high priest. Well, what's the high priest got to do with all this anyway? Well, Numbers 35 that we read earlier helps us to understand the significance of the high priest in this regard. Numbers 35, verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. What the scriptures are saying there is that for certain offences, just as it is today, you could choose, if I can put out this, to pay a fine rather than to take the punishment. And you can do the same in many British laws as well. You can either pay a fine or you can go to jail or whatever it may be. Well, the scriptures are saying here that, in essence, no fine is great enough to pay for the life of somebody who has been murdered. So there'll be no ransom for the life of a murderer, verse 31. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So there's no fine that can be paid. There's nothing, in other words, that can bring back this life. And then verse 33 and 34 explain why that is to us. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. In other words, no punishment is sufficient for a murderer other than the death of the murderer himself. That's the only atonement can be made, is the blood of him who shed the blood, verse 33. So the murderer, the person who's murdered someone, capital punishment is their lot. They will be killed under the Old Testament system. That's the only thing that can atone. It's the only punishment sufficient to fit the crime under Old Testament law. But what about the person guilty of manslaughter? Well, we read here that they are free to go after the high priest has died. And it seems that what's happened in the book of Numbers, in the book of Joshua, is that manslaughter in civil law is used as an illustration of all sins under spiritual law. I'll say that again. Manslaughter in civil law is being used as an illustration of all sins under spiritual law. And you're aware, I'm sure, of Bible verses that link sin and death very much together. So, for example, the wages of sin is death. So manslaughter, the killing of somebody, is used as an illustration of all sins under spiritual law. And murder under civil law is used here as an illustration of unforgivable sin. Unforgivable sin, sometimes called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it in essence means rejection of God himself at the end. Rejection of God, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, unforgivable sin is illustrated by the crime of murder under civil law. So the one who commits murder, according to Numbers 35, will die. No atonement can be made for that person. And the illustration is that the one who commits the unforgivable sin, the one who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the one who commits a rejection of God and rejection of the way of salvation, no atonement can be made for that person. That person simply cannot and will not be saved. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. There are some people who call themselves Christians and seem to be going around and says, then everyone's going to go to heaven. And the Bible says, no, if you reject Christ, there is no salvation outside of him. Just as there was no hope for the murderer. But the one who commits manslaughter, he's used as an illustration of sins under spiritual law. And what's person who commits manslaughter, what has he got to do? Well, the very first thing he's got to do is admit what he's done. You see, if this person had committed manslaughter and thought, well, I pretend nothing happens, well, he's not going to go to the city of refuge, is he? And sooner or later, the family are going to catch up with him and he's going to be killed. He can only be saved if the very first thing he does is realize in his own self and in his own mind what he's done. And he's got to admit what he's done and then flee for refuge. And when he flees for refuge and arrives at the city, he's got to follow the rules that are set down. And he knows that no payment can be made. And he knows that the only way in which he's going to be able to go free is the death of the high priest alone. And the illustration seems to be reminding us that it's only through the death of the high priest that the blood of the man who's died can be atoned for. And of course, that's a reminder of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who stands in our place and whose death atones for the blood shed by us, as it were, the sin that's led to death that we've committed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. This is my last biblical quotation if you've been jumping about. Hebrews 7, verse 17. He testifies, God testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So if all this seems a little strange to you as we're going through these various Old Testament stories and looking at these very ancient laws, we can see a concern for justice, but maybe the detail seems confusing and difficult to get. Well, if that's the case, then enjoy something of the majesty of the truth. But remember this very simple and very clear thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners. And he died in the place of sinners. And every sin that you and I commit is genuinely deserving of death. We feel perhaps, well, mine are little sins. If I'd murdered someone, then I would be deserving of death. But my sins are little sins, and I don't deserve death. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that if we shake our fist in the face of God who has given us so much, if day after day we live our lives in rebellion of him, then we have to understand and accept that the wages of sin are indeed death. And we understand that we do deserve to die. And it's only when we understand that, just as the man who killed his friend understand that unless he flee, then he was a dead man. It's only when we understand that unless we flee to Christ, then we're a dead man, that there is any hope of salvation. And as we flee to Christ, we realize that if we trust in him, then he died in our place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, the Christian says. What a Saviour. Because only his death is sufficient to cover our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, although these pictures sometimes, Lord, are difficult to understand in their fullness, and the concept of one man dying in the place of another, the concept even of blood being required because of sin, it seems very far from us at times. It just reminds us, Lord, of how much we've moved away from the fundamental truths found in the Word of God. And we try and pretend to ourselves that our sin's not really that bad, and not really that important, and not really deserving of death. Lord God, help us to see afresh the sinfulness of sin, and realize anew that without Christ there is no hope, but that his arms really are open to all, and all who flee to him in repentance and in faith would indeed find their sins forgiven and know peace with God. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.